Hello and welcome to Word Magazine number 184. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this episode of Word Magazine, I want to look at one passage and talk about the interpretation of this passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23. And I want to look at it in three stages. I want to look at it first of all, as spoken and written by the Apostle Paul in the first century. Then we want to talk about how it might have been interpreted in the fourth century by the heretic Arius, who taught the subordination of the Son of God to the Father. And then I want to jump ahead to the 16th century and see what the magisterial reformer John Calvin had to say about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 23. So why are we talking about this verse? On Wednesday nights in my church, I'm leading a Bible study and a prayer meeting, and we're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'm teaching through 1 Corinthians. And last Wednesday night, this verse was part of the passage we were looking at. We were looking at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 23. But we spent quite a bit of time just having a theological, Christological discussion about what the implications of the proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, 23 are. And, you know, as a pastor, you're always teaching through various things. And in our case, in our church, I'm usually doing a verse-by-verse expositional series through a book of the Bible on Sunday mornings. I just completed a study through the book of James last Lord's Day, and I'm going to begin this coming Sunday, God willing, a study through the Gospel of Matthew. I had a friend from church text me this morning. He said, "What are you going to be preaching on next?" And he wanted me to do the book of Job. And I told him, "Well, I've already committed. I'm going to start Matthew." And I said, "I know it's kind of weird because we don't always give a lot of focus in December to the birth narratives. You know, some churches every year, it's the birth narratives in December ahead of Christmas. We follow the regulative principle. And so we try not to adhere to so-called holy days, although we do generally talk about the incarnation, the birth of Christ at some point in December. But this year, I'm going to begin preaching Matthew 1 starting next Sunday. So we'll be, you know, in the birth narrative, classic birth narratives this year. Anyways, on Sunday afternoons, I've been preaching through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, our church's confession. Just finished last Lord's Day, chapter 27, on of the communion of the saints. And we'll move on this week to, God willing, to chapter 28. I told my friend, I said, maybe once I finish this confessional series sometime early next year, we'll be able to, you know, maybe I could do an exposition through the book of Job. We'll see. But anyways, all that to say, we're doing 1 Corinthians on Wednesday evenings. And we get to this verse, 1 Corinthians 3, 23, "And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Ye are y'all, talking to the Corinthian believers, the church at Corinth. You who are Christians at Corinth are Christ. You belong to Christ. And Christ is God's. And as we were talking about this passage, we were discussing what does this passage mean? And I did a little bit of historical teaching about Arius and the teaching of Arianism. Arius was a fourth century teacher from Alexandria in Egypt, whose beliefs and teaching was judged to be heretical by those who were the Orthodox, small o, the right-believing, right-thinking teachers. And Arius was the founder of Arianism or the Arian controversy, and that's A-R-I-A-N, not A-R-Y-A-N. That's something different. When we talk about Arianism in the early church and Christology, we're talking about the teachings of Arius, A-R-I-U-S. What did Arius teach that was judged to be incorrect or heterodox? He taught that the Son of God was a created being, an exalted creature, but that the Son of God incarnate in Jesus was not equal in essence, power, and glory with the Father, but subordinate to the Father. He was probably influenced by Platonism, and he wanted to have a view of a monarchical deity. So he did not hold to the Orthodox view of the Trinity that sees the Son of God as equal in essence, power, and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And the Last Word magazine, I was talking about the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and Nicaea was in part called to address the teachings of Arianism and to refute the teachings of Arianism, and certainly the articulation of the so-called Nicene Creed, which declared that the Son is of the same essence or substance as the Father, homoousios, was a refutation of Arianism. And so we got started talking about that. How might someone like Arius in the fourth century have taken Paul's words here, and ye are Christ and Christ is God's? How might he have taken that and twisted it to say that there's a hierarchical view, God the Father is at the top, then God the Son is underneath God the Father, and then Christians are underneath Christ. And it might be that Arius and other Arians might have found other passages. We talked a little bit about this as well within 1 Corinthians itself. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians 11:3, in Paul's teaching about head coverings, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So what did he mean when he says the head of Christ is God? Again, does he have this hierarchical view where there's God the Father at the top, and then under him is Christ, and under Christ is man, and under man is woman? And so this would put Christ in a subordinate position. There would have been other passages that the Arians would have turned to. Perhaps one of the best known would be in John chapter 14 and verse 28. And this was very much a disputed passage from the fourth century, and I would say onward. And perhaps it's still a disputed passage. There are modern day Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians. But in John 14, verse 28, Jesus says, "For my Father is greater than I." And the Arian will say, there it is. Here is Jesus saying that he is subordinate to the Father. And there probably would have been other passages. Certainly, I was thinking about in the Gospel of Mark, in the Apocalypse, as it's sometimes called, the Little Apocalypse, Christ's teaching at the Mount of Olives before his arrest and crucifixion. In Mark 13, verse 32, he says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And they would say, well, here's a place where the Son is subordinate to the Father, in that it's only the Father who knows the day and the hour, presumably of the parousia, the coming of the Son and the end of the ages. So does this make the Son subordinate to the Father? And along those lines, going back to 1 Corinthians, we already mentioned 1 Corinthians 3:23, "Ye are Christ and Christ is God's," and 1 Corinthians 11:3, "That the head of Christ is God." And perhaps the teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection and the consummation of all things, in 1 Corinthians 15:28, it says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And here it's talking about the Son being subject to, and it uses the verb hupotasso, the same verb used to be translated as submit when it talks about the relationship between the wife and the husband in Ephesians. And here it's saying that the Son is hupotasso, is subject to the Father, God the Father. And certainly we could see an Arian picking up on this passage in particular. So we had a discussion of this. For some people, it was a new idea that how these verses might have been twisted, how they might have been interpreted in this way. Of course, we were thinking about apologetics. How do you answer someone who would take this sort of view of these passages? So that's sort of our looking at the Apostle Paul. I want to go forward a little bit and go into the fourth century and look at some of the writings of Arius. There's not a lot that's extant from Arius. A lot of times his writings have to be reconstructed from the writings of the Christian apologists who were writing against him and would quote him. But again, I think I mentioned in the last podcast, this book, Christology of the Later Fathers, edited by Edward R. Hardy. And it's kind of, sort of an anthology of key primary documents relating to Christological controversies. And it includes a letter of Arius to a man named Eusebius of Nicomedia. This is not Eusebius of Caesarea. Eusebius was apparently a pretty popular name among Christians in the fourth century. And so I thought I would read just a little bit of this letter to give us a flavor for some of Arius' thinking about Christology. Although he doesn't address here exegesis, he doesn't deal with 1 Corinthians 3:23 directly, but you can see his thought, the way he's thinking. So the editor gives us this introduction. He says, at an early stage in the Arian controversy, probably about 318, before his formal condemnation at Alexandria, Arius addressed this appeal to his friend and former student Eusebius, recently transferred from the see of Berytus in Syria to that of the imperial residence, Nicomedia. So again, this is a letter to Eusebius of Caesarea, but to Eusebius of Nicomedia. And so let me read just a little bit of what, it's very short, just a couple of pages, and I'm not even going to read all of it. But the letter begins, to my very dear Lord, that's lowercase l, the faithful and orthodox man of God, Eusebius, Arius, unjustly persecuted by Pope Alexander, and a footnote explains that the term Pope or Papa was one used as a title of respect for distinguished ecclesiastics and was regularly given to the bishops of Alexandria. So he's saying to my orthodox, as he sees it, right-thinking friend Eusebius, who is an Arian, from Arius, who is unjustly being persecuted by the bishop Alexander of Alexandria. He continues, for the sake of the all-conquering truth of which you also are a defender, sends greetings in the Lord. Then he writes, since my father Ammonius was coming to Nicomedia, it seemed to me fitting and proper to send you greetings by him, and also to bring to your attention in the natural love and affection which you have for the brethren for the sake of God and his Christ, that the bishop greatly injures and persecutes us, and does all he can against us, trying to drive us out of the city as godless men, since we do not agree with him when he says publicly. And then he lists a number of slogans that would have been used by the Orthodox. And some of these are interesting. So here are some of the slogans. Always Father, always Son. Father and Son together. The Son exists unbegottenly with God. The eternal begotten, unbegotten only one, neither in thought nor by a single instant is God before the Son. always God, always Son. The Son is of God himself. And so these were Orthodox slogans circa 318 that Arius complains are being used against him. So he didn't agree with the statement, always God, always Son. And he continues a little bit later in the letter. He says, let's see this. And before he was begotten or created or ordained or founded, he was not. For he was not unbegotten. We are persecuted, Arius says, because we say the Son has a beginning, but God is without beginning. For this we are persecuted, and because we say he is made out of things that were not. But this is what we say, since he is neither a part of God nor formed out of any substratum. For this we are persecuted, and you know the rest. So Arius believes that before the Son of God, there is God. And then the Son of God is a created being, and thus he is subordinate to God the Father. And so this is Arius's teaching in the fourth century. So how would an Orthodox person respond to Arius and the way Arius might take on some of the passages that I previously cited? And I think the Orthodox would have begun by saying that this passage in 1 Corinthians 3:23, and ye are Christ and Christ is God's, must be understood not as some sort of hierarchy with God on the top, God the Father on the top, and then Christ below that, and then the Corinthian believers and all believers below that. But he's saying that Christ must be understood in his role as the mediator. We think about John 1:18, you know, no one has seen God, but the Son, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father has made him known. And so sinful men could not see and know God the Father, but it was the incarnation of God the Son and his mediatorial work and his atoning work on the cross that brings sinful men into union and knowledge of God. And so what is being said here is not a negation of the equality of essence of the Son with the Father, but it's simply emphasizing the mediatorial work of the incarnate second person of the Godhead of the Son. And someone in our discussion rightly pointed us toward Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the great Christ hymn or servant song. And certainly within this passage, we have a statement of not only the equality in essence, power, and glory of the Son with the Father, but also a recognition of his positional humility when he took on flesh, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, Paul can write, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So he was in morphe, in form, God, and didn't think it robbery, outlandish, to be equal with God. Verse 7, Philippians 2, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." And so the Orthodox would say that the statement in 1 Corinthians 3:23, "You are Christ and Christ is God," must be understood in light of the incarnation of Christ as a second person of the Godhead, equal with God, not robbery to be equal with God, was in the form of God, but humbled himself and was made in the likeness of men. And certainly the Orthodox would have said, if Paul thought that the Lord Jesus as the Son of God was less than God the Father, how could he say, how could he repeat perhaps the earliest Christian creed that Jesus is Lord? It's there in Philippians 2:11. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of course, for the early Christians to say that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is, the Greek word is kurios, the same term used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to render the special four-consonant Hebrew name for God, Jehovah. When they said Jesus is Lord, they were saying Jesus is God. Jesus is the God of the Bible. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And Paul not only says that in Philippians 2, verse 11, but he also says it in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, he says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Ghost. And so we have Paul, affirming that Jesus is Lord. And so certainly when he says, ye are Christ and Christ is God's, he's not saying that Christ is in a subordinate position to God the Father. And we can lay alongside of this also the teachings of the Gospels. There's a sense in which we must do what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 28, that we must take into consideration all the counsel of God. And certainly the Orthodox would have looked at, I don't know, places like in the Gospel of Mark. We were just reading this in my family devotions last night in Mark 2, the healing of the paralytic, as Christ says to the paralytic who's been lowered through the roof by his friends because there's so many people around and they want to put this sick man before Christ. And he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And those who are there begin to complain. This is in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. They say, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And of course, the irony there is that they're saying no one can forgive sins but God only. And Jesus has just said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee in Mark 2, verse 5. And so the implication is, who is he? He is God. He forgives sin. And we could look at many other passages. In John 10, 30, Jesus says, I and my Father, we are one. Or we could look at Thomas when he sees the risen Jesus. He says in John 20, verse 28, my Lord, my kurios, and my God, my theos. And so it's simply that principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And that will help us rightly to divide the word of truth and rightly to understand what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 3:23 when he says, ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. So we've looked at Paul, we've looked at Arius, and let me go just a little bit further. And I was curious as to what Calvin would say about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23. And so I got his commentary, and it's interesting because I think Calvin was aware of the possible misconstruals of the passage, just as we've discussed it. He knew well the church fathers, he knew well the early controversies, and would have known about Arianism. So he seems to be sort of looking back and addressing this. He probably was aware of controversies in his own day. There were those who were rejecting the Trinity. There were the early Unitarians, the Socinians. And so he's aware of this. Maybe the Reformation, there have been some unintended consequences. Yes, people were studying the Bible and they had some freedom to do that, but they were also coming to unorthodox views and not taking into consideration the whole counsel, all the counsel of God. So anyway, this is what Calvin wrote from his commentary on verse 23 on the phrase, Christ is God's. He writes, this objection relates to Christ's humanity. For by taking upon him our flesh, he assumed the form and condition of a servant, that he might make himself obedient to his Father in all things. And of course, he's quoting here from Philippians 2, 7 and 8, just as we previously did. He continues, "And assuredly, that we may cleave to God through him, it is necessary that he have God as his head." And here he cites 1 Corinthians 11:3, because I think he realizes that a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 3:23 can also lead to a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 11:3 on the headship of Christ. He continues, "We must observe, however, with what intention Paul has added this. For he admonishes us that the sum of our felicity consists in this, that we are united to God, who is the chief good, and this is accomplished when we are gathered together under the head that our Heavenly Father has set over us. In the same sense, Christ said to his disciples, 'Ye ought to rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I.'" So Calvin's picking up on a right interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3:23, also requires a right interpretation of John 14:28, that when Christ says there, "My Father is greater than I," he's not talking about the Son being less subordinate to the Father, but he's talking about positionally the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead as a man and the pursuit of his mediatorial and atoning work during his earthly ministry. He continues, "For there he set himself forth as the medium." That's the rendering in the Calvin Translation Society edition of Calvin's commentary. I'm wondering if the original word might be as the mediator, as the medium, through which believers come to the original source of every blessing. It is certain that those are left destitute of that signal blessing who depart from the unity of the head. Hence, this order of things suits the connection of the passage, that those subject themselves to Christ alone who desire to remain under God's jurisdiction. And so Calvin's interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3:23, "and ye are Christ and Christ is God's," is based on focus upon the mediatorial work of Christ, that if a sinful man wants to know God, he must know Christ. And once he comes under the headship of Christ, he is under the headship of God. And he would certainly affirm the Nicene orthodoxy that the Son is equal in essence, power, and glory with the Father. Well, this concludes our little study. I think it just shows the key role of hermeneutics, of interpretation, of rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we've looked at 1 Corinthians 3:23 from Paul to Arius to Calvin. I hope this has been of some help and edification to those who are listening. And I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.